It is a privilege to be with you again this morning, very eager and excited to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Genesis 1, very first chapter in the Scriptures. We're going to be continuing our series on humility in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. Hear now God's word to us. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruits. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's seek the Lord now for his blessing upon his word. Oh, great God, we do confess this morning that this is not the word of men that we have just heard, but this is indeed the very word of the living God. This is your word. This is your interpretation of us as your creatures. And God, we pray that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would give each and every one of us here, each and every one of us listening on the live stream, ears to hear that which you are speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we began our series on humility by looking at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 34. And we saw from Proverbs 3 that humility is best defined as a downward disposition produced by a Godward self-perception. It is a lowliness of spirit brought about when we see ourselves in the light of God's glory. We saw in Proverbs that humility is intimately connected to the fear of the Lord. And drawing from John Murray's definition of the fear of the Lord, we defined humility in a second way. We defined it as an all-controlling sense of our own creatureliness and corruption and the profound lowliness that that draws forth. It is this all-controlling sense of our own creatureliness that I want to focus upon today and over the next couple of weeks. Where should we begin in our thinking about humility? Where do we start? I want to argue that we begin at the beginning, that we begin at creation. There are many who would begin in defining humility with the fall. So, for instance, one popular author, a Reformed author, he writes this. He says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." Another, also Reformed, defines humility very similarly. He says, "It is the capacity to see myself in God's light, in the context of his holiness and my sinfulness." Now, there's certainly truth to these statements. Our sinfulness before a holy God is surely great reason for us to press our faces into the dust. But if we define humility in terms of sinfulness, we get ourselves into trouble. And that becomes most clear when we think about the fact that the greatest example of humility set forth before us in the Scriptures is Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ Jesus. Jesus had no capacity to see his own sinfulness in the light of God's holiness because Jesus had no sinfulness. He was without sin. And thus, if the sinless Son of God is the greatest example of humility, then we cannot make our definition of humility dependent upon human sinfulness. You see that? We're going to be talking more in future weeks other reasons why we can't begin with sin in our thinking about humility. But I would propose that is the chief reason why this must be so. Humility did not begin with the fall. Humility began with creation. With creation. And that's why we are looking at Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Now, if you look at Genesis 1, you search through the whole chapter, you will not find a single time where the word humble or any word like it is used. And I would think that if you're like me, you've never probably thought of this chapter in terms of humility. Humility isn't the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of creation. But I want to show you how, though humility, the word is not found there, it pervades these verses that we are looking at this morning. It is our creation in God's image that is the ultimate ground for humility. In our text, we see God putting the crowning jewel upon His creative handiwork. God has created a vast universe in the space of 6 days, and here, this is His final work. This is the high point of God's work of creation. Prior to this point, we don't see any deliberation between the persons of the Trinity. But in this sacred moment, we hear God say this, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Image and likeness here are synonymous terms. Unlike birds, mosquitoes, and even monkeys, God is here making a creature that images His likeness. And that creature is man. Man created male and female. Now there's three truths that we need to see as we think about what it means to be image of God. Three truths, all of which will lead us by the hand down the path of humility. The first is this, that image of God, we are dependent upon God. As image of God, we are dependent upon God. My little boy, Voss, loves to look at his reflection in the mirror. A mirror is a metal-coated piece of glass that reflects whatever stands in front of it. If you stand in front of a mirror, it will reflect you. It will image you. And when you think about it, the image in the mirror is entirely dependent upon you. If I were holding Voss in front of the mirror and I suddenly walked away, what would happen to his image in the mirror? It would completely disappear, right? Like the image in the mirror, we were created to reflect our Creator. And just as the image in the mirror is dependent upon you or I standing in front of it, so too we are entirely dependent upon the one whom we image. The Bible opens in Genesis 1:1 with these great words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. God has always existed and He always will exist. There was never a time when He was not. While everything else was created by God in time, God is eternally uncreated. He simply is. And He depends upon nothing and no one to be who He is. In theology, we call this God's aseity. Aseity. This is a very important attribute of God. One that ought to be regularly in our minds and in our hearts. And it's unfortunate that so many Christians have no clue what that word even means. God's aseity. It comes from the Latin, which means of or from Himself. And what we are saying when we say that God is ase, or when we speak of the aseity of God, is that God exists of Himself, independent of anything else. He is self-existent. We are saying that He needs nothing to continue to be who He is or to carry out His purposes. He is self-sufficient. We're saying that He depends upon nothing outside of Himself to be satisfied or happy. He is self-content. Paul preaches this on Mars Hill in Acts 17. As he stands before the Athenians here and their pantheon of man-made gods, Paul proclaims God's aseity. He proclaims God's absolute independence. This is what he says, Acts 17, verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, the God who has created all things, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Everything. Paul is saying that the God who does not need anything is the one who has given us everything. Our God needs absolutely nothing to be who He is. Now, perhaps you're wondering what this has to do with our passage and what this has to do with our creation in the image of God and what this has to do with humility. Well, it has everything to do with it. Our creation in God's image is set within the wider context of God's uncreated glory. Our dependence on God as image is set in the wider context of God as the independent original. Remember, humility is produced by a Godward self-perception. That means we can only understand ourselves rightly as God's image if we understand the God in whom we image. And Genesis 1 makes plain that the one whom we image depends upon no one and nothing. We see this even in His work of creation. He creates everything ex nihilo. He creates everything out of nothing. Contrary to the Greeks that said that the God, the demiurge who created this world was dependent upon eternal pre-existing matter. God's dependent upon nothing to be who He is or to do what He does. The Hebrew word for create is only ever used of God in Genesis. God is the one who creates, and God alone. We will see later on in this chapter that man is to fill, he's to subdue, he's to rule, he's to order God's creation. But man is never, never a co-creator with God. We are not creators. We are creatures. Three times this is stressed in verse 27. Look there, verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Not only is God the one who gives man life here, but He's also the one who provides man with what he needs to live. You see that in verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them as food." So here's what we need to see. This is what we need to get. We need to get it deep down in our soul. God is self-existent. We are dependent on God for our existence. God is self-sufficient. We are dependent on God for our sustenance. God is self-content. We are dependent on God for our joy and delight and satisfaction. As image of God, we are dependent upon God at every point, without exception. He is the one, Paul says, who gives to all mankind, everyone here today, everyone listening on the live stream, all mankind, life and breath and everything. This is what it means to be a creature. The humble person recognizes that she is radically and entirely dependent upon her Creator. Everything, friends, absolutely everything we have comes to us from the hands of our God. Now, this might seem like an obvious point, but it's one that I am convinced we need to grapple with more. We need to grapple with it in the depths of our hearts. We need to see this more clearly. We need to see ourselves in the light of God's uncreated, independent majesty as the dependent, weak, limited, helpless creatures that we are. Because the reality is that we oftentimes live as if these things aren't true. Maybe you've been nodding your head this whole time saying, yeah, that's all true. But guess what? This last week, you lived so much of your life as if those things were not true. Paul says that our life is given to us by God. All that you are as a human person, your existence, your unique personality, abilities, appearance, all of it is from God. He is the one who formed you and has given you life. And yet, how often do we use the particular life that God has given us to exalt not our Creator, but ourselves? Our beauty or our sense of humor or our intelligence, all of which are given to us by God, become the grounds of high thoughts of self. Paul says that our breath is given to us by God. I want you to do something real quick. Take a deep breath. That is a gift from God. When was the last time you thanked God for breath? We just take it for granted that our lungs will breathe and that our hearts will beat and that our minds will think. We just assume that that's just the way it goes. And in our culture of body worship, our health and our strength can easily become the grounds of high-mindedness, of thoughts, prideful thoughts about self. Paul says not only that our life and breath are from God, but that our everything is from God. Now, we live in the wealthiest nation in the world, and if we think that our possessions are not a snare to us when it comes to this matter of pride, it is because we don't know our own hearts. I was recently struck by this while driving on the highway, and let me be clear, I don't drive a Mercedes-Benz or a Lamborghini, but I have a relatively new and a relatively nice car, and what I began to realize as I was driving on the highway through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit was that as I would drive past people that had less nice and less desirable and less new cars, a subtle sense of superiority would rise up in my heart, as if I was somehow better than them because the box of metal that I was sitting in was a 2016 instead of a 1995. And that kind of subtle sense of superiority, that kind of pride, happens not only with regards to my car, but my clothes, my home, my computer, the size of my wallet. Any and every possession that we have can become a road to high-mindedness. We need to stamp the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7 upon our eyeballs. Here's what Paul says. He says, "What do you have?" This is a rhetorical question. It's a question that answers itself. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul just told us in Acts 17 that everything we have, we've received from God. And so the obvious answer is nothing that we have has not been received. What do you have that you do not receive? Nothing. If then, Paul says, you received it, why do you boast? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As creatures, we have nothing that is not from God. We are radically dependent upon God. Do you feel that this morning? Every breath you're breathing, every thought that you're thinking, the blood that is pulsating through your veins right now. You and I, my vocal cords right now, it is all dependent upon our Creator. And that being the case, there is no grounds for boasting in self. Rather, there is grounds for humility. There is grounds for a downward disposition. There is grounds for a lowliness of spirit. Apart from God, we are and we have nothing. You see that? You see that in the text this morning. As image, we are entirely dependent upon God. But notice second that we are defined by God. Entirely defined by God. The playwriter and poet Michael Bassey Johnson summarizes our culture's view of self in this way. He says, and he's writing this as one who would embrace this kind of thinking, he says, your real self may be hiding somewhere. Look for it within. When you find yourself, you can freely be what you want to be. We hear these kind of things all around us. We see them all around us. I was at the doctor with one of my sons recently, and on the wall was a poster aiming at children. It was a poster titled The Genderbread Person. I don't know if you've seen that anywhere, The Genderbread Person. This is a poster aiming at children. And what this poster is seeking to do is to help children determine their gender, identity, and sexual orientation. Here is how the poster, these are the exact words from it, explains gender identity. It says, gender identity is how you in your head think about yourself. It's the chemistry that composes you and how you interpret what that means. Here is what is being drilled into our heads by our culture from the youngest conceivable age. You are whatever you think yourself to be. You are the interpreter of yourself. But the fact that we are created in the image of God means that the only way to find the self is to look to the God in whose image we are created. Kids, if you stand in front of a mirror and flex your muscles, what's going to happen to your image in the mirror? It's going to flex its muscles too, right? If you stand in front of a mirror and frown, what's going to happen to your image in the mirror? It will frown. Your reflection in the mirror is not free to do or to be as it pleases. It's entirely dependent upon you. It's entirely dependent upon who you are and what you do. It has no freedom of itself to define itself. And so it is with us as the image of God. We find ourselves not by looking inside of ourselves, but by looking outside of ourselves to the God who created us. Our nation is fraught with identity, confusion, and chaos just because we as a nation have banished God from our thoughts. We refuse to have God in our thoughts. True humility, however, recognizes that God is the definer of our identity. Humility bows before God's Word, before the infallible Scriptures, as the only reliable interpretation of who we are. It recognizes that the image is defined by the original. This is why humility is so intimately connected to the fear of God. Now, you'll notice in our text that God did not come down to our first parents and ask them or leave it to them to define themselves. He didn't come down and discuss asking them what they would like to be called or what they would look like or be like. As their creator, he simply declared, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is sovereign over our identity. He is the architect. He is the definer. And he created us in his image. As image, he created us to reflect him in righteousness and holiness. We see this in Ephesians 4, verse 24, when Paul speaks of the recreation of the image of God in us through Christ. And he speaks of it in this way. He says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. That's a quote from Genesis 1:26, man created in the likeness of God. We are being recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are not free to be whoever we want to be. God has created us to be reflectors of His moral perfection. He has created us to be like Him. So God determines who we are. But God also determines what we do. Notice that God didn't say, "Adam, I want you to look within yourself for purpose." He didn't come to Eve and say, "Eve, how would you like to spend your days?" He sovereignly defined their calling as image of God. Look at verse 28. And God said to them, this is sovereign creator speech, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As priests, Adam and Eve were to multiply as God's image until the whole earth was filled with God's glory. As kings, they were to rule over the things which God had made, exercising dominion. God had a specific task for them, and it wasn't up to them to define it. The grand assumption when we come to Genesis 1 is that at every point, man is under his sovereign creator. Man is not only entirely dependent upon God, but also entirely defined by God. God alone gets to define himself. That's God's prerogative alone to define who he is. But we as creatures are defined by someone else, by our creator. Now pride, this is what pride does. Pride looks to anything but God for a sense of self. It looks within. It looks to other people. It looks to money or beauty or talent. In other words, pride is idolatrous. It is always looking to the creature. It's always looking to the creation instead of to the creator. But the downward disposition of humility is produced by a Godward self-perception. It is produced when we see ourselves as creatures in the light of our Creator. It's characterized by an all-controlling sense that we are defined as creatures at every point by our Creator. Where do you look for your sense of self? What is it that defines you? Where do you turn your eyes for meaning and worth? Is it your own mind or heart? Is it your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse? Is it your career or your bank account or your car or your possessions? Is it your brains or your beauty, your biceps? Where are you looking for your identity? To the extent that you draw your identity from anything created, you are succumbing to pride. You have elevated the creature above the creator. And what we need to see is this is true not only of those who struggle with so-called high self-esteem, but this is also true of those who struggle with low self-esteem. Perhaps, like me, it's your lack of biceps that make you tempted to feel inferior. Or maybe it's your pimply face, or your less than luxurious home, or your poor social skills, or your lack of meaningful friendships. What is the cause of all of these feelings of inferiority? What is the cause of low self-esteem? It is that you and I are seeking to define ourselves. We're seeking to find value and worth in created things. We're defining ourselves by our home, by our appearance, by our bank account, by our abilities, by our friends. These feelings of inferiority are caused by a lack of a Godward self-perception. Do you see that? Do you see how low self-esteem is fueled by the same idolatrous pride as high self-esteem? Both are looking to the creature for identity, for value, for purpose, for meaning, for worth, instead of to God. It is only by looking to God, only by knowing God, by communing with Him, that we can perceive ourselves rightly. And that brings us to the final truth of our text, and that is that as image, we are bound to God. We're not only dependent upon God and defined by God, but we are bound to God. And by this I mean that we were created for intimate communion with God. There are many ways that you can get at what it means to be the image of God. But I think Gerhardus Voss was right when he said that the image of God means, above all, that man is disposed for communion with God. Our Creator is a relational being. He is triune. The three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have existed in the most incomprehensibly sweet communion with one another from all eternity. Jonathan Edwards writes this: God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of Himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in His own essence and perfection. We saw when we were talking about God's aseity that this is a part of what it means for God to be independent, for God to need nothing. He is self-content. He is perfectly happy and satisfied in and of Himself. And here's the amazing thing. God created us in His image that we might be brought into the orbit of that rejoicing and delighting in that the three persons of the Trinity have had with one another forever. You see here that man was created to find his joy and his delight in God. And here's what pride does. Pride looks everywhere but God for joy and satisfaction. It looks to created things. We're going to be looking at that more in the upcoming weeks. I won't belabor it here for the sake of time. But we need to see that as creatures, our joy, our fulfillment is found only by communing with the God whom we were created to image. And humility recognizes that. And humility goes to God for that. The Garden of Eden was God's temple. I wish we had more time to open this up. But the Garden of Eden was a temple. Adam and Eve were priests. And if you look at the Old Covenant temple, one of the things that will become rather obvious right away is that it's designed after the Garden of Eden. It looks remarkably similar to the garden. God had created this garden temple, and then He had created His image bearers to live in it with Him, that they might live in loving fellowship together. And this is why when Paul speaks of the recreation of the image of God in Colossians 3:10, which is a parallel text to Ephesians 4:24, he speaks of it in this way. He says that we in Christ have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Through Christ, the image of God is being renewed in us by way of knowledge. Now, knowledge is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to intellectual understanding, knowing about God. But here it's referring to a spiritual understanding, knowing God. There's a vast difference between those two things. You can know a lot about God and not actually know God. But the image of God, as image, we are disposed towards knowing God, towards fellowshipping with God. And what I want us to see this morning is that communion with God assumes humility at every point. Humility is the lifeblood of communion with God. It is only when we grow upward in the fear of God and downward in humility that we can know fellowship with Him. It's only as we are delivered from our creature-centered idolatry, that we will run to Him for our joy and satisfaction and delight. So humility is the lifeblood of communion with God. But there's a certain reciprocity here. There's a certain circularity here. There's a certain interdependence between humility and communion with God. Because not only is humility the lifeblood of communion with God, but communion with God is the lifeblood of humility. Remember how we defined humility? A downward disposition produced by what? A Godward self-perception. Now, how do you get a Godward self-perception? Well, it's through communion with God. It's through being with God, delighting in His presence, basking in His glory. It's as we see Him, as we are with Him, as we dwell with Him in His temple. It's then, friends, it's then and only then that this downward disposition, this lowliness of spirit is produced. This means that what we are doing here right now, in this place, ought to be producing humility in us. It ought to be renewing us in knowledge after the image of our Creator, so that we are perceiving ourselves as before the face of God. Is that what's happening? Friends, is that what is your experience, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as you gather with God's people under God's Word on God's Day? Are you growing lower? Is God bringing you lower? Is He pressing your face to the dust before His exalted, uncreated glory? Do you know that? Is that our experience as a church? Oh, that it would be so. That week after week, God would be doing that as we would know true, real communion with Him. That we would not just leave this place knowing more about God, but that we would leave this place knowing God, knowing Him more deeply, and as a result, knowing ourselves in the light of His glory. Because of pride, that the image of God has been severely defaced. Our pride is like a hammer that shatters the mirror, causing us to no longer reflect God as we ought. And our pride destroys our fellowship with God. We saw this last week. God is opposed to the proud. You can't have fellowship with someone who is opposed to you. And this is why the Son of God assumed to Himself our frail humanity. Listen. The uncreated, independent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He assumed to Himself a dependent, created human nature. The independent, uncreated Son of God assumed to Himself a dependent, created human nature. Jesus was truly man. He was and is the image of God par excellence. And as such, He possessed a most perfect humility. Think about it. His life was entirely dependent upon His Father. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. His life was entirely defined by His Father. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His life was entirely bound up with loving communion with His Father. This is why all throughout the Gospels we see Jesus going away to a quiet place to pray to His Father. Dependence, definition, fellowship. These things are beautifully, perfectly pictured in our Savior. Behold your righteousness there, friends, and no place else. Don't look anywhere else. but the sinless Son of God who perfectly imaged His Father. He is the supreme picture of likeness and lowliness. And He continues to be so as He sits at His Father's right hand in glorified humanity. It is in Him that we see what it means to have an all-controlling sense of our own creatureliness. And it's through Him that we can grow to reflect God. We can grow to image God by depending upon God, by allowing God to be the one who defines us, and by seeking communion with God. It's only through Jesus, only by faith in Him, that these things can be so. May God work in us such faith and such humility. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we grasp so little of what it means to be a creature. We grasp so little, Lord, of what it means to be dependent upon You. So much of our life, Lord, is characterized by the notion that we are independent. And Lord, so much of our life is driven by the idea that we are the definers of our reality. We are the definers of our identity. We are the definers of our purpose. And Lord, we confess that we so often look so many other places for delight, for joy, for fulfillment than in You, our Creator. God, we are shot full with pride. Pride everywhere. And we're so proud we can't even see it, God. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would give us eyes to see. That today, by Your Word, that over this upcoming week, that over these months, as we would continue to study this great virtue, that You would peel back layer upon layer of pride in our hearts, that You would expose us, that You would lay us bare before You, that we might have this all-controlling sense that we are creatures, finite, dependent, God-defined creatures who were created to glorify and enjoy You forever. Help us, Lord. We need help here. Send Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.